This morning we want to, we're setting aside our series in the Gospel of Mark today because we wanted to allow a little more time for prayer and also for the table. And so we're just going to pause that for a bit. But the other thing is the passage that we would be studying today needs quite a bit of space. So I thought we would save it for another week, but just a couple quick comments on Mark from last week. First of all, I should say this. This butterfly is awesome, eh? I just love this. I'm enjoying it too much. Yeah. Whatever you do, do not kill that butterfly. Catch and release only, okay? All you hunters, it's catch and release in this building. Anyway, so the butterfly. Loud and clear, I heard last week the font was no good. I changed the font. Don't worry. Thank you for saying so. It was a problem. But you also might recall last week we were talking about the kingdom of God, and good old James Burmaster sent the picture for us. James, what have you got for us? There it is. That's the kingdom of God. Now, note, James has drawn for us, look at this guy, unbelievable. The black is the castle. What's the purple? Where's Mike? Where did Mike go? Yeah, okay, so the black represents the door. I have to repeat it for those online. Black represents the door in, the purple is the kingdom itself. And you probably can't see this, but there is like a gold shadow around the whole structure that represents the radiance of God's glory. And I think you said to me last week too, the holiness of God. Beautiful, right? And there's an angel. You see the angel up on top guarding it. So, James, if you're with us online, thank you so much. I can't wait to see you, what you produce for this week's message. One last thing. Elsie mentioned to me a couple weeks ago that she was challenged at one point in her life to journal scripture. And she's found this to be a really helpful practice for her. It just kind of dives, takes you a little deeper in terms of like comprehension and retention. So if you'd like to join us in journaling the Gospel of Mark, I think that would be a great exercise. When I do sermon prep, this is not some great secret, it's actually sort of lame, but this is what I do. First thing I do is I write it out. I write out the passage that we're working on. And then alongside the passage, I'll write questions that I have or thoughts that pop into my head. And sometimes they're helpful and sometimes they're not, but that's the way I go about it. And so it might be a fun exercise for us as a congregation if you have a journal and you'd like to start journaling the Gospel of Mark. I think it'd be a great thing. Okay, well, let's get to our time of study in preparation for the table. And I wondered if we could consider for a moment the story of Joseph, also known as the Prince of Egypt. And particularly, I would have us focus in on the person of Judah in this story. So today, three acts in the growth and development of Judah. Let's pray together. Father, give us hearts to receive. And Lord, those specific areas that need to be applied to each of our lives, would you make that so? Would you help us to catch what it is you have for us? Catch it even if it doesn't come out of the preacher's mouth. Father, help us to get what you know that we need. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Act 1, the betrayal. So you might be aware of the story, 12 brothers, 10 from one mother and 2 from another mother, as the kids say, right? 10 and 2. And the 11th boy, he's a bit of a dreamer, and his name's Joseph. And he has these dreams about brothers bowing down to him, and strangely, this doesn't go over too well with them. They don't like it that much. And imagine telling your siblings that they're going to grovel before you, and strangely, they don't like it. I was, of course, a well-loved little brother, but you know that pin them down and hang your spit over their face? Like, I was well-loved, so I have no complaints and no trauma from my siblings. But imagine me telling my brothers one day, you're going to be pinned on the ground, and I'm going to dribble my spit over your face. Yeah, maybe I still want to do that. Ooh, what's something in there, isn't there? Okay, and he's a little bit cheeky about it, too, because he says to his brothers, well, what do you think this means? Yeah, like kind of rubbing it in their face. Not very nice. Well, the brothers get a little sick of this, and in a moment when their father's absent, they rough him up, and they steal his coat, and they cover him with blood. The intention is that they're going to kill him and tell their dad that he was killed by a wild animal. For most of us, this is a well-known story, well-worn trail. But in the end, they decide to sell him to slavery instead. So let's come back to Judah. Judah was significant in that decision to sell him instead of killing him. And we might think that maybe Judah's being merciful here. Maybe. It might be he's just being expedient. You know, there's profit to be had. The Bible, like, beautifully leaves these things ambiguous. It lets us speculate about what his motives might have been. We don't know, except we do know this. Judah and all the brothers are not painted in a very good light. Okay? They're not good representatives. They're cruel betrayers. They're cruel to Joseph. And can you imagine being this cruel to a parent? Oh, it's hard to think about, you know? Hard to think about being that cruel to their father. In today's language, we would say they're human traffickers. So Joseph is gone. He's sold into slavery. And the brothers are free of this pest. And, of course, their dad is devastated. But of course, you know this is not the end. Act one, betrayal. Act two, then, is the humbling. Now, Genesis 38 is this, it's the oddest story. It's tucked right in the middle of the Joseph narrative. So every chapter appears to be totally about Joseph, except this one has nothing to do with Joseph. It sits out there what's that saying? A bump on a pickle. It's not like the others. And so you have this odd story. And scholars have puzzled for a long time over why this story sits where it sits. It doesn't make any sense unless you're tracing the life of Judah. Okay, so that's what's happening here. So in Genesis 38, we have the story of Judah. He marries and has two boys. They grow up, and Judah finds a wife for the oldest. Her name is Tamar. And over the course of time, her husband, Judah's oldest, dies, leaving Tamar a widow. Important side note here that the justice system of Israel involved this very specific thing, that if someone was widowed, then someone was to come and provide them with children so that they would be cared for in their old age. Okay? The society, the family was to help that widow to have children who would care for her in her old age. This was the justice system because there was no safety net for them. Now, that sounds tremendously odd to us. But for them, that was the way that they cared for the vulnerable. Okay? So as Tamar's father-in-law, this was Judah's responsibility to find her someone who would help her to have a child. Again, sounds super odd to us. That's the way it worked. And it was an issue of justice. Well, Judah failed in this responsibility in two ways, and these are stories we don't typically tell in Sunday school. Basically, he fails to adequately address the need for her to have children, and then secondly, he takes advantage of her unknowingly as a destitute woman. Okay? Two pretty major failures. He's not a good man. And in a crafty way, Tamar comes along and she confronts him on this, on his failure on both levels. Now, lots of words here. I hope you're still with me. You can read that chapter later. Again, probably not Sunday school material. Tamar confronts Judah, he says this beautiful thing. He says, "She is more righteous than I." She is more righteous than I. He's humbled. He repents. And there appears to be this change, this growth, right? He's humbled by his failures. He acknowledges his wrong. But are these just words? Words are easy, aren't they? It's easy to be transformed in our words in some ways. But the question is, has real change occurred, or are these just words? Okay, so Joseph's been betrayed. Judah plays his part in the betrayal. Then Judah behaves badly. Now we come to the most well-known part of the story, the redemption. So Joseph's life in slavery, of course, takes all kinds of twists and turns that you know about. He ends up working and succeeding, but then he's betrayed again. And then he finds himself in prison, but he continues to work and succeed. Eventually, he becomes a leader in the land of Egypt, storing up grain for a famine that God told him would take place. And in the course of these events, after many years, Joseph's brothers come to Egypt looking for food, and they find themselves bowing before Joseph, not realizing who he is. Now, things get a little complex, and I'm shortening greatly, but Joseph questions them about their family, and he tells them to bring their younger brother, his brother, Benjamin, down. And they say, no, like, there's no way we can bring Benjamin here. That's just not possible. That would kill our father. And Joseph responds and says, well, if he doesn't come down, you're not going to see me, and you'll get no more food. So they return home, and a little while later, we pick up the story in Genesis chapter 43. So Genesis chapter 43. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go again, buy us a little food. But Judah said to him, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. That's Benjamin, of course. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. And Israel said, why do you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? Okay, so their father's saying, why did you even mention it? And they replied, the man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? What we told him was in answer to these questions. Could we in any way have known that he would say, bring your brother down? And Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we will live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. So again, pretty good words. Judah's got good words. He's saying right things. He's saying, let me pledge myself. This sounds good, but is it more than words? So they all head down to Egypt. The story takes a few twists again. And in an act of trickery, Joseph places stolen goods into Benjamin's sack. It's the worst case scenario. And when this is discovered, Joseph stops them and proposes that everyone may leave except Benjamin. Everyone can go home with their food, have a nice life. All you got to do is betray your brother. We'll throw him in jail. Move on. Judah's response comes in verse 18. And Judah went up to him and said, O my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears. And let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my lord, we have a father, an old man, and a younger brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me, that I may set eyes on him. And we said to my lord, no, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servant, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when our father said, go again, buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy, as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. So what do we see here? Of course, we see Judah has offered his life. It isn't words anymore. It's action. He's chosen to become a slave to the prince of Egypt in order that Benjamin would be ransomed. The change is complete. The man who had once sold his brother into slavery has been humbled. He's seen the error of his ways, and he has spoken right words. And in the moment of truth, he acts and is the ransom for the life of another. And in this story, which is the story of Genesis, it's the story of the line that would lead to Jesus. That's why chapter 38 is there. It's the story of a line. And Judah was found fit for this line of Jesus, not because he was perfect, he certainly wasn't, but in the end, he gave his life, and so he finds a place in the line of Jesus because sacrificial love is the highest value of the kingdom of God. Sacrificial love is the highest value of the kingdom of God. Mark 10 reads this way, starting at verse 42, and Jesus called his disciples and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, the kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom. Everything that we've learned from our world about getting ahead, about status, about making progress, of powering up, of becoming great in ourselves, and about personal gain, it's all wrong. It's all wrong. It shall not be so among you. Sacrificial love is the highest value of the kingdom. And we might ask this question, why would this be the case? Why would sacrificial love receive this place in the reign of God? And I'll offer you two reasons. First of all, a life of self-focus is a very unhappy life. When we turn inward, when we become absorbed with what's going on in here, we falter and we fail. We become unhappy. It does not create healthy people, and it doesn't create healthy societies. We need to turn outward. Tim Keller says it this way, there's nothing that makes you more miserable or less interesting, he says, than self-absorption. How am I feeling? How am I doing? How are people treating me? Am I proving myself? Am I succeeding? Am I failing? Am I being treated justly? Self-absorption leaves us static. There's nothing more disintegrating. The second answer is not new or novel. It's quite simple. Sacrificial love is the highest value because it is in God's nature to love sacrificially. It's in his nature. You see that the perfect functioning of our world is simply the perfect demonstration of God's nature. Our world works perfectly when it perfectly resembles God's nature. And we are whole when we live in alignment with his nature. And we are in disharmony to the extent that our lives contradict his nature. His nature is wholeness. So sacrificial love is the proper functioning of our world because that's who God is. He's the designer and the creator. Sacrificial love is the highest value of the kingdom. You might remember in John's gospel, as they're approaching the cross, I think it's in chapter 12, Jesus says, now is the time for my glory to be revealed. Now is the time that my character is going to be fully on display. And he's speaking about the cross. This is the fullest revelation of God's nature. And Judah's path involves significant failure, awful failure, but he learned and he grew and he found a place in the line of Jesus. So, when we think about the table, we're invited to consider Jesus, the one who gave his life to ransom those who were held captive by their sins and their failures. Jesus is the one who took the place of another. He's the one who took the place of every other. And the table, then, is that place where we remember him saying, this is my body that's broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. Sacrificial love embodied to save the world. Well, we want to come to the table. Mike and Cherie are going to lead us again. Let's pray. And as we sing together, let's just reflect on these things so that our time at table is meaningful. Father, we hear these words this morning. And again, we're inviting you to plant that significant peace deep in our hearts. Like a seed, Father, that this truth might grow in us and might reshape us. So guide our reflections now as we come to the table in Jesus' name. Amen. I feel like I use the word beauty a lot. Something's beautiful. But there's no other way to say this, right? When God has chosen to reveal himself in this way, sacrificial love, the most powerful, infinite being in the universe, the creator of all things, reveals himself in sacrificial love, there's no other way to say it. He is beautiful. So when we come to the table, this is what we're celebrating. We celebrate Jesus. We celebrate these words. And hear them again in the context of all we've been talking about this morning. Hear these words. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. Do you hear it? It's again that central piece. It's the sacrificial love of Jesus for us. And this is why we do this. It's why we come to the table routinely. Routinely celebrating this very significant aspect of the kingdom of God. Luke 22 says this. When the time came, Jesus and the apostles sat down together at table. Jesus said, I've been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. For I tell you now that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. Then he said, take this and share it among yourselves, for I will not drink wine again until the kingdom of God has come. And he took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is my body, he says, that was given for you in an act of sacrificial love. Father, we hear these words new and fresh this morning. We hear your words drawing us again to this theme, that you would give yourself for us. And we receive the broken body of Jesus now. Amen. Let's eat together. And after supper, he took another cup of wine and said, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people. An agreement, a covenant, confirmed with his blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. Father, we receive this juice as a symbol of the sacrificial love of Jesus. Shape our lives through it, we pray. Amen. Let's drink together. And Father, in all these things, we declare as your people, at Bethany, in Sault Ste. Marie and your people across the world, we declare your great character and your beautiful nature.